Okay. So, for those that may have not have listened to the news, there was a shooting at the Washington D.C. Hilton outside of the White House Correspondents' Dinner, and the president and staff were evacuated, and there was a they caught the person that he had a shotgun and handgun and knives, and he attempted to run through security, but he was caught even though he shot one of the police or Secret Service members, but they had a vest. And as they said, they have a multi-level security, so their multi-level security worked. So we're grateful for that answered prayer. I'm going through this. The question was asked, having sinned, what must a Christian do? And that was a question that came up. And I've decided to use Ellis Schafer's book, He's That Is Spiritual, to answer this question. And we know that the easy answer is that it's by faith. We walk by faith, and that's the spiritual life. But we must recognize when we have sinned, we have to realize that there is a problem. If we don't recognize the problem, we can't deal with it. So we have to acknowledge the sin like David did. Saul attempted to, but he had rejected God's word. And we've been over them in First and Second Samuel. So, this book that Lewis Berry Schafer has is on the internet, and as they say on that page, I've quoted, the purpose of this website is to ensure that all of Dr. Lewis Berry Schafer's material that's in the public domain, is available and easily found free of charge. So I want to use his book as kind of a textbook, and we'll go through that. As I said, you can at this website, lewisberrychafer.org, there are links there to PDF files of his books. It does not include a systematic theology, but it does include He That Is Spiritual and some of the other books that he wrote. And this book that he wrote, He That Is Spiritual, was originally written in 1918, so it's over 100 years ago. But subsequently, he wrote his Systematic Theology, which contains similar information in Volume 6, Pneumatology. It was first published in 1948. This verbal teaching on this is repeated in MP3 files that have been on different websites. Maybe I'll see if I can find maybe where they currently are. I was surprised how they move around. They're on one website, then they're deleted from there, but show up on another website. Sometimes all of them, I think there were was it 13. Another place there was only 12. Someone edited. But I found it fascinating to listen to Lewis Berry Schafer. And what he has done in those MP3 files, which were apparently done copied from tape, which were recorded sometime between 1948 and 1952, they refer to pages from his Systematic Theology, which was published in 1948. So it couldn't have been before 1948, and it couldn't have been after 1952 because that's when he died. So somewhere in there, he was teaching a class at Dallas Seminary, and someone recorded his lectures on the spiritual life, and he kind of broke them up into two parts, the power to overcome evil and the power to do good. So that partly the idea is that so if you're in sin, you need to recognize that, acknowledge it. And the spiritual life is faith dependence on God, the Holy Spirit. So as I said, this information is that we're doing today is in PDF format in the public domain. Now the information on the website, the PDF file, the pages on there do not match the pages on his printed material. But the text is the same as far as I know I can determine. And the material is consistent as to the answer to his questions. Now, here's the table of contents, and I'll go over. I'll roughly summarize the first three chapters because we want to get to chapter four, which is where he asks the question and he answers the question. So you've got chapter one, three classes of men. Chapter two, the ministries of the Spirit. Chapter three, the filling of the Holy Spirit and the grieving of the spirits. Chapter four, quench not the Spirit. Chapter five, walk in the Spirit. Chapter six and chapter seven, an analogy and the conclusion. And we read from the conclusion last week. So the answer to the question is found in chapter four, but I need to summarize. I want to get you the whole context of his book. I don't want to cover the whole book right here. But we may go back and cover other parts of it. Next week, we'll go through some of the passages that he refers to. We'll start with some of that this week, and we'll continue next week. And it may be that my part two here, From Sin to Spirit, will become part three or part four or part five. I don't know. It depends on God, the Holy Spirit. This week we will deal with the foot washing, John chapter 13. Next week we'll try and deal with the entire chapter one of First John. I suspect I'll only get the first four verses, but I think it's important to get the that whole chapter to get the context. We understand from there's some purpose clauses there, and the purpose is for fellowship. So, chapter two of our book that we're talking about, the ministries of the Spirit, and he lists them. Now, these are slightly different from what we teach as far as the ministries of God, the Holy Spirit, at the point of salvation. We add the giving of the spiritual gift, but the others are pretty much similar. So, first is the ministry of the Spirit in restraining. Well, we know that at the rapture, the Holy Spirit, the restraining of the Holy Spirit is removed. We know that as Christians leave, all the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit will leave with him, will leave with us. Now, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit will not be active, but that restraining will be removed, and terrible, terrible things will happen in the tribulation. Second, the ministry of the Spirit in reproving the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Third, the ministry of Spirit in regeneration. Fourth, the ministry of the Spirit is as indwelling the believer. We've talked about that briefly, and as a tabernacle, as a temple for the indwelling of fellowship of Jesus Christ. The ministry of the Spirit in baptizing, and we've talked about that from starting in Romans chapter 6, that baptism of the Holy Spirit is Jesus Christ using by the instrumentality of God the Holy Spirit placing us in his body. And in Christ is a tremendous blessing. Six, the ministry of the Spirit in sealing, dealing with eternal security. Seventh, the ministry of the Spirit in filling. And we'll get to that eventually, but right now we're at that point of transition from sin to spirituality. Chafer identifies the seventh ministry as the message of this book, but we'll need to get there. Chapter three is the filling of the Spirit. I'm not going to deal with much of that here. We will get to that as we progress through Romans chapter eight. And we may actually go and use this as a textbook to chapter three and chapter seven as our guide into that. Chapter four, grieve not the Holy Spirit. In this chapter, this is the chapter that Chafer asks the question and provides an answer. What follows are extensive quotes from Chafer's book. I didn't want to paraphrase. I was afraid that I might misstate or something, so I've chose to quote exactly, especially since this information is in the public domain. So I'm just starting here. You'll see I put quotes and the titles are also from the book as well. So the first condition of true spirituality. Christians are appointed to live every moment of their lives with the Holy Spirit of God. Life for them is a moment-by-moment vital union with one who is infinitely holy. Remember that thing, be holy even as I am holy. Sin, therefore, in a Christian is the very opposite of any true manifestation of the Spirit in the life. And we've seen this in Romans chapter 6. We are not to sin to increase grace. What? And in the very strong terms, Paul says that is not acceptable. That's not right. And I kind of go through some logic. Is it's not right to do that. It's mandated that we not sin, and we have the capability to not sin in God the Holy Spirit. So the next title, what it is that grieves the spirit. Sin destroys spirituality. It is necessarily so. For where sin is tolerated in the believer's daily life, the spirit who indwells him must then turn from his blessed ministry through him to a pleading ministry to him. And we've seen that we get discipline to get our attention. We don't pay for our sins, but God will discipline us in order to get our attention. The Bible does not teach that the Spirit withdraws because of sin in the one whom he indwells. He is rather grieved by that sin. A child of God lives either with a grieved or an ungrieved spirit. It may be reasonably be questioned in the light of God's word whether the saved person, having received the Spirit, ever lives by the dictates of his conscience. The standards of human conscience must give way to a standard of moral judgment which is infinitely higher. A Christian's manner of life either grieves or does not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul writes of the fact that his conscience bore him witness in the Holy Spirit, and it is quite probable that the Spirit uses the conscience as a human faculty, but he as certainly imparts to it the new standard of the infinite holiness of God. The injunction to the one in whom the Spirit dwells is, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30. A true spiritual life must depend then to a large degree upon the right understanding and adjustment concerning the issues of sin in the believer's daily life. About this, God has spoken explicitly, and it will be found that the Bible teaching on the subject of the sins of Christians is twofold. One, God has provided that the sin of his child may be prevented. And two, he has also provided that the effect of sin, if it has been committed, may be cured. It is imperative that this twofold classification of the purpose of God in dealing with sin in his children be recognized. The cure of the effects of sin in a Christian. Here's that question. Having sinned, what must a Christian do? What is the divine condition for the cure of the havoc of sin in the spirituality of the believer? No attempt should be made here to name sins which hinder the spirit. He is grieved by any and all sin, and he is abundantly able to convince the one in whom he dwells of the particular sin or sins which grieve him. I say this over and over again. We get discipline to remind us, to get our attention. The point is to get us back into fellowship quickly, faith dependence on God, the Holy Spirit. So also, it's an issue only of known sin, for no person can deal intelligently with unknown sin. The first condition of true spirituality is centered upon definite matters. It is sin that has, by the grieving of the Spirit, become a distinct issue. For the term grieving of the Spirit refers as much to the heart experience of the one in whom he dwells as to the personal attitude of the Spirit towards sin. The issue is, therefore, a well-defined wrong about which the child of God has been made conscious by the Spirit. Such known sin must be dealt with according to the exact direction of the Word of God. Should spiritual darkness be experienced apart from the consciousness of any particular sin having been committed, It is the privilege of every Christian to pray for a clearer understanding. Physical conditions very often enter into the mental state, and when this is true, it is most misleading to suppose that a morbid or unhappy state of mind is necessarily a result of sin. If one is conscious of the fact that he is depleted in nerve strength or is physically depressed, allowance should be made for that fact. In the Bible, the divine offer and condition for the cure of sin in an unsaved person is crystallized into one word, believe. For the forgiveness of sin which the unsaved is only offered as an indivisible part of the whole divine work of salvation. The saving work of God includes many mighty undertakings other than the forgiveness of sin, and salvation depends only upon believing. It is not possible to separate some one issue from the whole work of his saving grace, such as forgiveness, and claim this is part of the indivisible whole. It is therefore a grievous error to direct an unsaved person to seek forgiveness of his sins as a separate issue. A sinner minus his sins would not be a Christian, for salvation is more than subtraction, it's an addition. I give unto them eternal life. And we have seen this. We've talked about the Gospel of John as the Gospel of light, and we talk about the Book of Romans as the Gospel of righteousness. So we know that Jesus takes care of sin on the cross. The penalty of all sin has been judged on the cross. Jesus bore it on the sin. He was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God. But that's the point, righteousness. And so righteousness is emphasized in the Book of Romans, and life is emphasized in the Gospel of John. We need both of those as to overcome that barrier between man and God. Thus, going back to what Chafer is saying, thus, the sin question with the unsaved will be cured as part of, but never separate from, the whole divine work of salvation, and this salvation depends upon believing. In like manner, also in the Bible, the divine offer and condition of cure for the effects of sin in the Christian's life is crystallized into one word, confess. The vital meaning of this one word is, and its bearing on the question of the cure of sin in a child of God, is an important, though much neglected, doctrine of the Word of God. The way back to blessing for a sinning saint is the same, whether before the cross or after the cross, and the Bible teaching on the restoration of a believer is contained in seven major passages. And we'll go through each and every one of these. I think one of these I had some troubles with, but we'll start this week with John chapter 13. Christ alone can cleanse from sin. Now we know that, of course, God the Holy Spirit's also involved in washing and regeneration and other things, but the emphasis there is that Christ took care of sin. Second, confession is the one condition of fellowship, forgiveness and cleansing, and we need to look at the entire chapter 1 of 1 John to understand the context. Third, self-judgment saves from chastisement. And this is in that chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, talking about the communion. Too many people in Corinth at the time were taking of the communion out of fellowship, and the point was to be in fellowship. And what they said is you check yourself, are you in sin or out of sin? Judge yourself that you might not be judged. Then we know that fourth is that when you're out of fellowship, in Hebrews chapter 12, there is discipline for the believer that is out of fellowship. And I think that's an important teaching there. I talk a lot about it, but I think that by actually addressing that passage, it should help us remind us that that sometimes our suffering is a result of our sin. Fifth, an example of Christian repentance. I'm not sure about that one. Second Corinthians. I don't have time really to go a whole lot into Second Corinthians. But I am amazed at so many lessons in 2 Corinthians. So maybe at some point we'll just go through some of the lessons there, but for this particular one, repentance of a Christian. Then we go to six, the repentance, confession, and restoration of an Old Testament saint. We have, I think, Psalm 51 is David. He acknowledges his sin and then moves on into faith, dependence on God. And then you have the threefold illustrative parable in the Gospels, Luke chapter 15. I think that also includes the prodigal son. Let's see. We may finish early. I don't know. We'll see. We talked about the passages. The first one we wanted to deal with was John 13 verses 1 through 11, the foot washing. Again, I'm just going through what Ellis Schaefer has written. Now I will deal with the passages individually, not apart from what he says after we have gone through. I think he's got somewhere. I think I've copied his information, but we'll start here with what I have written down here. So we'll start with John 13 verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I'm not going to go over a lot about the Passover, but something that I think Robert Dean said is that the Jews in Galilee and the Jews in Jerusalem had different ways of calculating or identifying when the day changed. In other words, when did the day start? When did it end? It's a difference of the day ending and starting at sunset for one of them, and I think for the Galileans, I think it was from midnight. Anyhow, I'm not going to cover that here, but just to know that there's an issue between the Gospel of John and the Synoptic Gospels as far as the Passover dinner, so that the Jews in different places celebrated it on different days, apparently. Anyhow, starting going back to John chapter 13, verse 2. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. We talked about the devil here. I have mentioned that the interesting study to look at the angelic conflict throughout Jesus' life, starting with, you can start with the birth, but you see the testing in the desert there, and you see here at the near the crucifixion, the devil is active, there's a whole observations that we could make and put stuff together there. John 13:3. Oh, we talked about, well, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Here's the start of the narrative we're going to focus on. Jesus now strips the garments of a slave. Note the use of two Greek words, wash, nipto, which is used to wash feet and hands, and we'll also see the word luo, which is used to bathe the whole body. And John does that throughout his writings, that he'll take two words. One of the words that I'm familiar with is pempo and apostello. One's to send, they're both say to send, but apostello is a send on a mission. And the emphasis there is on the target audience, whereas pempo is on the person being sent. Places them in opposition so that we understand that there is a difference. Too often, liberals will look, well, that's the same, it's just a synonym. He's just making making a variety of words there. Well, no, every single word we understand is there for a reason. And we see that here in particular, it's very important in to understand the passage, the difference between nipto, to wash hands and feet, and luo, which is to bathe the whole body. John uses two words to emphasize the different types of washing. They are significant in the narrative and the actions of Jesus. John 13:5. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash, nipto. I guess I don't need this. Whoops. So he to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. This is a task considered beneath a Jew and usually done by a Gentile servant. So even in some cases, a Jewish servant would not be asked to wash feet. It's a dirty task. In those days, there were a lot of dirty things on the street. We'll go into them. But the feet get very dirty. And it's interesting because Jesus says, "You don't understand what I'm doing." So this is not just about the physical washing of the feet, but there is a spiritual, symbolic meaning to what he is doing. So wash. The Greek word nipto is used to clean a believer from uncleanness due to sin. And that's the other side of the analogy here. The feet are the instrument of our walk. In the spiritual life, walking is the means whereby we order our lives. Sometimes we sin and get our feet dirty, so we must be cleaned. John 3:6. So he came to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" So including the protest from Peter points to the fact that the disciples did not understand the spiritual significance of the foot washing. Indeed, many Christians today do not understand. They'll institute this as a ritual, but the idea is this was a spiritual symbol. It's not something that we do in church to wash each other's feet. The idea is forgiveness of sin, washing of sin. So the interpretations presented later here, according to Chafer, are what we call from free grace theologians. And we say free grace, we keep changing the words. I think we might have called ourselves fundamentalists. But then you had fundamentalists that went off the tracks and said different things that we don't agree with. So then we say evangelists. Well, not, there's a lot of evangelists out there that aren't oriented towards what we would consider grace. So we have free grace, faith alone in Christ alone, once saved, always saved. That's kind of our guiding words. But because there are some that say you can lose your salvation. There's others that say, if I can remember the way they said it, faith alone and Christ alone is never alone or something like that. The idea is that you have to do works to prove your salvation. But we teach that once saved, always saved, and that a believer has a sin nature. We see that from 1 Corinthians and other epistles. That's why some of these were written, because people got off and were going down the wrong path. In some cases, they were doing grievous sins. But you recover same way David did, acknowledges sin and then going back to faith. So I'll quote here in a little bit from Al Schaefer again. John 13:7. Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." So it's not just the foot washing. It's a symbolic, theological point that Jesus is trying to make, and they won't understand it till later. Realize. And it's interesting. Again, here you have these two words that mean the same thing, but he has use the differences in their meaning to highlight. This is the word for understanding or exact knowledge, oida. And then so you have what you do not realize, So you could say what you do not real understand, you don't really understand the doctrine behind that. But the word understand is really the word gnosko, which is experiential knowledge. You start with the gnosko, epinosis, oida, sophia, a whole list of words for knowledge. You'll be exposed to this. Now here's Wyss translation. I think that's helpful. I was going to put you can still get Wyss translations on Amazon if you look hard enough. John 13:7 from Wyss answered Jesus, and again this is very literal, and he's tried to put it in the same the English words in the same order as the Greek. It makes it difficult reading, perhaps, but it gives you a better feeling of the thrust of the passage. Answered Jesus and said to him, "That which I am doing, as for you, not now do you know with an absolute and complete knowledge, but you shall learn by experience after these things." So, again, many things that Jesus did, whether the parables, the things that he did, how he did things, whether it was John chapter 4, John chapter 6, many things that Jesus did, they did not fully understand at the time. And they needed the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, after Pentecost to have them understand, ah, got it, I got it now. But it was difficult for them at the time. So there are many things that Peter and the rest of the disciples did not understand before Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Their memories would be amplified by the Holy Spirit, and his teaching ministry would help them understand later. Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash," the Greek nipto, "my feet." And Jesus answered, "If I do not wash," Greek nipto, "you have no part with me." I'm not going into all the details here, but again, John, he uses simple words, and so on the surface, like John 3:16 and 3:36, it's easy to understand the gospel, but behind that you have many nuances. Profound statements. If you sit down and you read them over and over again, and connect this and connect that, you see how profound some of what John has said in simple words. And so this word part, this is considered to be a reference to inheritance. Each believer receives different positions in heaven, and I'm pulling this from Rabbi Dean. We know that there are rewards in heaven. Rabbi Dean suggests, quoting from him, a portion or a part would indicate inheritance in the kingdom. So Jesus is saying Peter is going to forfeit his position in the kingdom, not salvation, but position in the kingdom if he doesn't wash him. The idea is I think from our perspective of rewards. As we stay out of fellowship, there's a storehouse of rewards for each and every one of us already available. But if we can't claim them because we're constantly out of fellowship, our loss. John 13:9. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands." I guess I should have put the. Oh, that's right. I didn't. Sorry. The wash here is not actually in the text. The word wash is in italics because it's not in the text, but it is implied. John 13:10. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed," there's our word luo. So that means the whole body needs only to wash nipto. So here we have John using quoting Jesus that there are two aspects here. There's luo, which applies or is parallel to our faith in Jesus Christ, our saving, And so there's the regeneration of or the washing of regeneration. And so as you sin, you just need to wash your hands and feet. Needs only, in this case, only your feet, but is completely clean refers to salvation. And you are clean, but not all of you. In other words, Judas is not clean. He was not a believer. He had not received the bathing. So the bathe, the Greek word means to bathe, as in to bathe the whole body. It is in the perfect tense, which emphasizes present results of a past action. So once again, like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 with the perfect tense, so that you have a past action, but it emphasizes the present results. So we are once we believe, we're always saved. You have been bathed with the result that you are completely clean. Something not brought out in the New American Standard translation is that this word is in either the middle voice or the passive voice. It was the same form, but it's the passive voice. Assuming the passive voice, then this bathing is something we receive from God. We are washed like a little child. The parents washing the child. And here the God washes us at the point of salvation. Need, this is a noun that is combined with the verb of to have. We still have spiritual needs when it comes to sin. This points to the fact that a believer still has a sin nature and commits sin in time. The eternal judgment for all sin was taken care of at the cross. But in time, sin becomes a barrier to fellowship. If we're out of fellowship, we're out of, or if we're in sin, we're out of fellowship. There's that barrier of sin. We must receive washing, nipto, to be cleansed of sin in time. Again, Wyss translation, oops, emphasizes this. Jesus says to him, "He who has been bathed all over stays bathed, that luo, and does not need except to wash nipto, his feet, but is entirely clean. Once saved, always saved." So there's many places where there is obviously a reference to eternal security, but we often skip over that and don't realize that. But here's one of those. Once you're washed, you're always washed. There's a continuing result. John 13:11. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." The fact that the sins of Christians must be cleansed by Christ alone is revealed in 13:11. The pass. Oh, this is. I'm quoting now from maybe I should say that here. Almost missed it myself. The fact that the sins of Christians must be cleansed by Christ alone is revealed in John 13:11. The passage is at the very beginning of the upper room conversation. A few hours before, Christ had given his farewell address to the nation Israel. But in the upper room, he is speaking his farewell words to his disciples, not as Jews, but as those who are clean every whit of them. He also said, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." In this conversation, okay, now in this conversation, he's anticipating the new conditions and relationships which were to obtain after the cross, John 16:4. It is important to note that his first teaching concerning a Christian's present relationship to God was concerning the cleansing of defilement, thus signifying its importance in the divine estimation. The way of salvation has been revealed in the preceding chapters of this gospel, but beginning with chapter 13, he's speaking to those who are saved and speaking to them of the divine cleansing for their defilement. He arose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, girded himself with a towel, the insignia of a servant, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet. This is a miniature of a much larger undertaking when he arose from the fellowship with his Father in heaven and laid aside the garments of his glory and humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, in order that we might be washed with the washing of regeneration, Titus 3:5. In the larger undertaking, there is the whole cleansing. In the other, there is a partial cleansing, which is typified by the cleansing of the feet only of the one who is otherwise clean every whit. This twofold cleansing was also typified by the prescribed cleansing of the Old Testament priest. When he entered his ministry, he was given a ceremonial bath, which was of his whole body, once for all. Yet he was required to bathe his hands and feet at the brazen laver before every ministry and service. So the New Testament believer, though once for all cleansed as to his salvation, must also be cleansed from every defilement, and Christ alone can make him clean. Conservative Bible teachers point to that out that there is a parallel correspondence between the foot washing in John chapter 13 and the washings in Exodus for the priest. Now remember that in the church age, each and every one of us is a priest. We can represent ourselves before God the Father. We have our priestly ministry. So we let me just read here. I get ahead of myself. Exodus 29:1. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish. Consecrate, the word for separate. The consecration of a priest includes a series of procedures. Verse 2. And unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers spread with oil, you shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall then put them in one basket and present them in the basket along with the bull and the two rams. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash. And the word wash is luo. To wash them all over with water. This is at the beginning of their ministry. Wash them with water. In the Septuagint, the Hebrew word for washing is translated with the word for bathe in the Greek, luo. Before a priest could start his ministry, he had to be bathed by Aaron. Note that each believer in the church age is a priest. When we believe, we become a priest, and we are washed. Titus 3, 4, and 5. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing, luo, of regeneration. Interesting that consistently, luo is associated with here salvation. And nipto with the cleansing after we have sinned as a believer and by renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, going back to Exodus 30:17, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, this is talking about foot washing and hand washing for the priest. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze and with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. Aaron and his sons shall wash, and here in the Septuagint it's nipto, their hands and their feet from it. And when they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash, nipto, with water so that they will not die, or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord. So they shall wash, nipto, their hands and their feet, so that they will not die, and it shall be a perpetual state for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations. And we know that for the church age believers, if we constantly stay out of fellowship and are disciplined and refuse to respond to God's discipline to go back into fellowship, faith, dependence on God, the Holy Spirit, then we may die. And we've seen that, and we will see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And there are other places where we've seen the sin unto death as well, like Saul. So prior to each time a priest was to enter the tabernacle, he was to wash his hands and feet. The Greek translation of the Hebrew uses nipto. That's the first passage that we study here in relationship to sin is that we need to be washed of sin. Now, something that I put this here to kind of remind me, and at some point we'll go back over this, and I'll put some passages in here. We talk about sin, righteousness, and life, and we talked about the phases: phase one salvation, phase two salvation, phase three salvation. Right now we're talking about phase two, but there's an interesting continuation, as it were, from phase one to phase two. So phase one, we're saved from the penalty of sin. Jesus Christ died on the cross. In phase two, we can be saved from the power of sin by faith dependence on God, the Holy Spirit. And goes back to what Alice Schaefer said in his MP3 files, where his lectures, which were recorded initially probably on magnetic tape and then converted to MP3 files and put on the internet, that he starts out with the power to overcome evil and then the power to do good. So here you can transition from sin, acknowledging your sin, and going to faith, dependence on the Holy Spirit. But then we know that we're imputed righteousness at the point of salvation, but we know that we can produce righteousness. I think there was a quote from Romans chapter 8. And yeah, I'll eventually put some passages here that we'll look at those, because we're imputed righteousness, but we can produce righteousness not on our own, but God, Holy Spirit, working through us. And we have the imputation of eternal life. And we walk by means of the Holy Spirit, and we live by the power of the Holy Spirit. Like I say, this chart started out with just sin, and this chart it started out as something that Alice Schaefer taught. Then R.B. Thieme and Robbie Dean and others picked it up, but I wanted to add righteousness in life, because we have righteousness in our lives when we walk by faith, and we're experiencing our abundant life when we're walking by faith in the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's end in prayer here. Thank you, Father, for your grace that overcomes our difficulties. As the song said, you provide all of our needs. Sometimes we don't see that we have what we wanted, but if we reflect back on your word in our lives, we see that we have what we need. Sometimes that's difficulties, and we should then cling to your grace. We pray now, Father, for America, that love can overcome hatred, that Christians can learn Bible information that they can apply to their lives, that they might live in dependence on God, the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for this message. Help God, the Holy Spirit, broadcast that to those who need it, and will listen. And we're grateful every day, Father, for your mercies. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.